Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, is what the scriptures say. And so we give thanks and praise to the Lord for how he's ministered in and through Mary and George and her recent illness. As Mike said, visiting her has bolstered our faith as we've seen her faith and her confidence in the Lord in the midst of battling cancer. And so we give thanks to God. And as you'll see shortly, I didn't know Mary was going to share this morning. And the sermon is very appropriate. As we'll see, God has a way of putting his worship services together over and above our efforts so that he receives the maximum praise and glory. And so that is an amazing thing. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll ask for his blessing on this time. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for just your majesty, your sovereignty, your amazing love and grace, the grace that keeps us as believers in you safe thus far, that also leads us home. It's so very true that we get so worked up about so many things, and yet, Lord, we're reminded that either those troubles we worry about never come, or if and when they do come, you are with us faithfully, as Mary has testified to, that you have been in this faithfully with your children, preserving them, granting grace for the journey in the wilderness. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing now in this time in your word. You almost get goosebumps just considering how you've orchestrated the service. You do it every week. You do it for the love of your people. Lord, above all, we ask and invite and welcome the presence of your Holy Spirit. Come and minister among us. Come and bring life. Come and glorify your Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When you hear the phrase, I can't believe this is Mary shared, blessed by cancer, how does that strike you? A few years ago, at a men's breakfast gathering, Keith Thomas told the story of his bosses at the time, embrace of saving faith, and that particular phrase, blessed by cancer, was used by by this gentleman's wife in describing her late husband's journey with cancer and journey towards saving faith in Jesus. Growing up, Bob, gentleman's name, was the kind of kid that would bless himself before he stepped into the batter's box in Little League by saying Hail Marys. He, as an adult, faithfully attended Mass during Lent. He never ate meat. He went to confession on a weekly basis, and despite working 15-hour days, he wouldn't miss the 8:30 a.m. daily Mass during the season of Lent for anything. In every respect, this man was a faithful Catholic. When he was diagnosed with cancer, his world was turned totally upside down. At first, he thought he could beat it. He thought this would be a temporary nuisance type of thing, and he'd go get these chemo treatments and then come in and attempt to work in the midst of that. And despite treatment by the Mayo Clinic's best, his health steadily declined over the next several months. And as he learned that the cancer was moving beyond a temporary nuisance into something that he likely would not survive, he began to question his salvation. He wondered where he would spend eternity. He was plagued by a fear that he had not done enough. He was scared to die, not knowing whether he really had peace with God. Keith puts it well in his retelling. Keith and I talked about this week. Keith wrote in a paper he wrote on this, that Bob began to realize he may have feverishly climbed the ladder throughout his life, but that the ladder may have been leaning against the wrong wall. As the months went on, he wanted to spend more time with his bride, and his wife attended a different church. She attended Chicago's Willow Creek, an evangelical megachurch. And it was here, as Bob attended just simply to be with his wife, that he finally heard the message that our salvation isn't about what we do or have done, but about what God has done to bridge the great chasm between himself in his holy character and us as sinners. Because of Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross represented here at the table, sinners can be reconciled to God by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. Amen. Keith writes this, I was seeing a man transformed through emails, a few phone calls, and some dialogue with his wife. I hadn't realized how far off the mark he was and how dangerous of a position that was for a man that was about to die. As Bob started to recognize his need for a Savior, he began to experience real peace for the first time. His wife wrote to Keith, Bob said to me that all his years of going to church, he was taught to do good works, and he did, or at least he lived always trying to do the right thing. However, after that Easter message by the pastor, Bob understood that the bridge was already built. All we had to do was cross it by faith. Toward the end, Bob's prayers became, Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. That was really a joy to hear, so much so that at her husband's wake, his wife said to Keith, I understand that most people wouldn't understand this statement, but I wouldn't trade this whole experience for anything in the world. Wow. As was said by a member of our men's group just this past week, God's goal for this life isn't our personal happiness, but salvation. Here's a question. What does God have to do to get our attention? What does he have to do to get our attention? If salvation is his goal and not our personal happiness, what does that mean for us? That, of course, doesn't mean he's opposed to our personal happiness. It's great. But that's not his primary goal. Well, in the past couple of chapters in the book of Numbers, we've seen God attempting to get his people's attention over and over again. The people have witnessed astounding supernatural acts of judgment. Just last week, we saw the ground open up and swallow alive three families for their coup against Moses and Aaron and their leadership. We saw 250 rebellious Levites consumed by fire as they offered unauthorized offerings at the tabernacle. And finally, we saw a plague break out in the camp of Israel, killing almost 15,000 Israelites before Aaron ran into the middle, swinging his censer and stopping the plague. God, today, this morning, we're actually going to be in Numbers chapter 17 and just the first seven verses of 18. We're going to see one final miraculous sign aimed at getting his people's attention. And we'll see that he finally gets their attention in a pretty dramatic way here. So let's read Numbers chapter 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you, and the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief, according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And the people of Israel said to Moses, Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord, shall die. Are we all to perish? he has their attention. The story of Aaron's budding staff illustrates something God has been trying to teach his people for the past several chapters, and that is the legitimacy of Aaron and his descendants to be the priests for Israel, to be those who would represent the nation before God and God before the nation. Each chief writes their name on the staff. They get put before the ark in the tabernacle. The next day, Moses gets the staffs and discovers Aaron's staff has not only budded, but there's ripe almonds on it. It is truly a miraculous sign. And coupled with these judgments the people have just witnessed, he finally has convinced them that if they are going to survive as a nation and not be exterminated due to their sin, they needed, it was required, that there be a mediator, that there be mediators, God's appointed mediators. And God has chosen his mediators, not just anybody, but Aaron and Aaron's descendants were to represent him. It's interesting. God finally gets his people's attention, and I'm reminded of the words from Amazing Grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. God is teaching his people's hearts to fear him, to recognize his holiness before him. And this brings up an important point. You can't take grace seriously unless you first take your sin seriously. Have you experienced, I want to ask this, have you experienced a supernatural sense of conviction for your sins, recognizing that your sin personally merits the penalty of death? In her book, Gay Girl, Good God, The Story of Who I Was and Who God Has Always Been, Jackie Hill Perry writes of a fateful evening in which God unmistakably got her attention. At the time, Perry was living a lesbian lifestyle and avoiding church with ease. God wasn't on her radar at all, but she was on his radar. Perry writes, as she was just sitting in her bed in her room, just mind kind of floating, doing whatever, my thoughts were boring and typical until they turned on me. As suddenly and randomly as Paul was struck blind on the Damascus road, I had the unsettling thought that my sin would be the death of me. Have you ever experienced that moment in your heart of the supernatural conviction of the Holy Spirit of the penalty due your sin? Not the sense of, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that, probably, but a supernatural, Holy Spirit-given conviction. Maybe a personal hatred you've made peace with. You've been coexisting with that peacefully for too long, and it's not even on your radar, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit. You sense not just that you've failed, but you sense that you're given a sense of the grief that your sin brings to the Lord. A grudge that you've rationalized. An addiction you've accommodated, a lust you've nurtured, a sinful identity that you've become okay with somehow. Are you cluelessly coasting toward death? Do you realize the wages of sin is death? Only then will you recognize your need for grace. And experientially, it's sort of a two-step process. We find ourselves under this supernatural conviction of the Holy Spirit, a conviction only he can give us. Again, it's not us working, conjuring something up. It's a sense of I have sinned, not I've failed my own standards or something like that, or I've blown it again. It's not about us, but I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned. And only at that point do we feel the weight of the wages of sin. And if Christ isn't presented in the gospel to our hearts at that point, we would be left in utter despair. We'd recognize there's no hope. Where were the Israelites left here at the end of chapter 17? Behold, we perish. We are undone. We are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? And yet, God's provision of priests and Levites has been there the whole time. It's only now, though, that the people recognize their need for this God-appointed mediator. And who are these mediators? And what, once again, what is God's provision for Israel? Well, let's read the first seven verses of chapter 18. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." This is the main point. Main point God's been teaching his people. That they cannot survive without his mediator. And who are these God-appointed servants? Aaron and his descendants. The purpose of their priesthood is given in verse 5 of chapter 18. "And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary, that the wrath of God might not be on the people again." And so the previous chapters have illustrated the problem. The problem has been encroachment on the tabernacle. Korah thought anybody in Israel could be a priest. Well, what happened? Well, they were swallowed alive, those families, by the earth. The rebellious Levites, instead of taking their God-appointed role, which is to be outside of the tabernacle, and also to carry it and to set it up and take it down and so on, instead of doing their particular role, they went into the tabernacle and offered incense, a job given to the priests alone. And what happened? They were consumed by fire. So God has been teaching his people about his holiness, about approaching him. There's been disorder at the tabernacle, a failure to recognize who God is, to recognize his holiness. And now, because of God's gracious provision of Aaron and a priesthood, it's the priests who will be held responsible for any encroachment, and they'll be liable to death, not the entire community anymore. And so this gracious provision of priests in Israel by God is a way of blunting his wrath against the people for their sin. Now, what was the priest's role? Well, there's several commentators use this metaphor. I think it's perfect. The priests were to be sort of like a spiritual lightning rod for the people of God. They were, in the words of Ian Duguid, they freed the people from the fear of death by being willing to substitute for the people in paying the penalty of death should someone sin by trespassing on holy ground. And so verse 1 makes clear in 18 the weighty and sobering role of the priesthood. "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood." This is why they were to guard the order of the tabernacle. They were now responsible. They were liable to death. The priests were commanded to guard the inside of the tabernacle. The Levites, the outside of the tabernacle. Any unauthorized outsiders approached, they were to be executed. If any Levites were to come into the inner sanctuary where the priests were, both priest and Levite were going to die. Talk about occupational hazards. My goodness. And yet, this is one of the key points God's trying to teach his people. Don't covet the priesthood like Korah did. This is dangerous business, only to be undertaken by my appointed people. God chooses his ministers and provides their ministry as a gift for the good of his people. So what does all this talk about God appointing mediator priests mean for us today, as Christians today? If I could select one book to follow up Numbers with, it would be the New Testament book of Hebrews. Oh my goodness, what the Bible, first of all, the Bible is so rich. It's so such an incredible book. And Hebrews, as we've been walking through Numbers, we're probably all thinking the same thing. How do the dots all get connected with Jesus? Read Hebrews. It's all there. It's an unbelievable book. And in that book, we're shown how Christ fulfills all the shadows of the Old Covenant, including Aaron's priesthood. Now, one of the titles we don't use in our church tradition for past, you know, call me a pastor or whatever, but we don't use the title priest. Why? Because it tends to connote a mediating role that is no longer necessary because of Christ's final mediation on the cross. Our shorter catechism sums up Christ's fulfillment of the priesthood extremely well. Listen to this. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? In his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine judgment, to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. Those three things. Christ is our priest once and for all, satisfies divine justice. Think about in the Old Testament, Aaron and his descendants, they would have to repeatedly offer sacrifices for the people. And not only that, they would have to offer sacrifices on their own behalf because they're sinners. Christ offered one sacrifice once for all as the sinless Son of God, reconciling sinners to the Father. You know, one thing that came out in Keith's story of his boss was just how this gentleman realized that it was about relationship with God, not this kind of hamster wheel and hoop jumping that he thought faith was about. But it was about a restored, reconciled, real, living, vital relationship, a communion with God, an ongoing communion. Christ brought that about through his offering as a priest on the cross. And then he continually lives to make intercession today for us, for his people. And so, are there any remaining parallels between the Old Testament priests and the New Testament ministry? Well, very briefly, yes. We're told that in Ephesians that Christ, once he ascended to the Father, gave gifts to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And the apostles and prophets' offices are no longer necessary in light of the church's foundation and in light of the fact that they were agents of God's revelation, of his word revelation. But God provides pastor teachers, shepherd teachers for his people still today. Some of those are commissioned as evangelists. And so here's a parallel that continues today for ministers under the new covenant. First, ministers do not select themselves, but must be called by God. We've got a couple guys here that are under care of our presbytery. In other words, they're working their way toward ordination. That in our church tradition, seeking to live out the spirit of Numbers 17 and 18, we don't self-appoint ourselves as pastors. But what ends up happening is that the elders of the local church must recognize that God has placed a call on an individual's life and then endorse that candidate to come under care of the presbytery. Then the elders of the presbytery must examine the candidate in terms of his personal faith, his sense of call to and motives for ministry, and then he must undergo a battery of theological exams. And at the end of it all, one still is not yet ordained until and unless that candidate receives a call to a definite work from a particular congregation. It is quite a grueling process. And yet, is it worth it? Absolutely. Why? Well, it's worth it for the church to know that whoever's their pastor is not some guy that just thought it'd be a good idea to be a pastor, but somebody who's been through a process of being recognized, that call being recognized by others and discerned by others and blessed by others. It's also a practical payoff for the pastor. Ministry can be challenging, can rock someone to their core. Pastors can even question their calling. Imagine how it would feel to look back if a pastor's questioning their calling and to say, yeah, remember a few years ago, I thought that'd be a great idea to be a pastor. You know, you'd be like, you got to be kidding. Why did I do this? You know, but to rest in the fact that that call was recognized by others is a huge blessing. So God calls his ministers. Another parallel is this. Not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's a scary verse. That's that lightning rod principle coming to fore in the church. Again, the purpose of this teaching in Numbers is to warn the people against coveting the priesthood, and that principle carries for New Testament ministers. There's an added burden in their role among God's people, and that even that follows not only with teaching elders and pastors in our church, but also with ruling elders. All elders are called to be apt to teach. That doesn't mean that they're going to be up preaching and so on, but what does it mean to shepherd the flock? It means to feed them. Well, how do you feed them? By ministering the word to them. And that's why elders are also to be apt to teach. There's a higher standard for the leaders of God's people. And so, this has been sobering stuff. I mean, just working through Numbers, working through the Old Testament, this has been a time in which we have been confronted again and again and again with God's holiness. Are we convinced of that yet? The old, an old Puritan, Thomas Manton, he said, Satan labors to represent God by halves. In other words, and we see this all the time, Satan wants you to believe either A, that God is a God of pure justice and vengeance with no love in him whatsoever, or he wants you to believe that God is just all accommodating God of sentimental, sappy love with no justice or holiness. And as long as Satan gets you to believe one or those two extremes, he's good. He's got you. But the reality is, God is both a consuming fire, both holy, and a God of great mercy and great love, as we see at this table. Our world wants to believe, as one theologian said, in a God without wrath, that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. The scriptures teach otherwise. I'd like to invite those serving this morning to help prepare the table for communion at this time. What does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sin? Well, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us this: faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, that is, turning from our sins, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Communion is one of those outward means of grace that God gives his people. And yet we remember, as challenging as these passages have been through Numbers, as countercultural as they have been, speaking of God's holiness, speaking of God's justice, we remember that's not the whole story, of course, of who God is. Do you remember that story about Keith's boss, that a particular Easter sermon changed his perspective? Well, Keith looked that sermon up, and here's what that pastor had to say that morning. Just very briefly, there's quite a gap between God and the human race. There's quite a chasm separating the two. Under no set of circumstances, through human effort, could human beings ever bridge that chasm. God recognized the gap between himself and his character and fallen human beings. In fact, God knew that the chasm was much wider than human beings supposed it to be. So what did God do? He took upon himself the responsibility to bridge that chasm. And when Jesus was hanging on a cross and his arms were stretched, nails pierced through his hands, and he cried out at the end, "It is finished," he was saying the price has been paid for the sin of the world. The bridge is now complete from the divine to the human side, and you can now walk across. This is not a toll bridge. It is free. And how do you cross the bridge? By faith. And it's the nature of true faith not to do or to give anything. True faith, by its nature, is receptive. It receives. Instead of doing something for ourselves, we allow someone else to help us. How has a pattern of sin gripped your heart? What lies is it telling you about what you need? What promises is it making to you about life and peace? What do you need that isn't God to be okay? This morning is a precious time in which we're reminded that God has provided all that we need in Jesus. And as you recognize the presence of Christ at the table, I would invite you to close your eyes for just a moment and ponder a couple questions, just between you and the Lord. What are you afraid of right now that isn't God? What are you worrying about or stressed about that reflects unbelief in your heart? What do you feel guilty about right now? Not false guilt, but real guilt. Are you struggling with shame about something? And if so, what is it? As you ponder those questions prayerfully, and as your sin is gathered before you, Christ invites you to lift up your downcast head by faith and look at Him as He peers into your eyes with a message for you. For the joy of redeeming you, I took on the very guilt, shame, idolatry, and unbelief you're thinking of right now at the cross in your place. I know every evil thought, every careless word, every sinful thing you've done or good thing you've left undone. Look by faith at what I have done for you at the table before you and hear this. You may open your eyes and just look at the elements before you and what they represent and hear Christ's words to you. I do not condemn you. Go in peace and leave your life of sin. The gospel is this good news of what a holy God has done in Christ, the one true mediator between God and man to put away our sin. And so if you've never acknowledged your sin, it's just logical, it doesn't make any sense that you would come to a table for those who know the Lord, if you don't know the Lord. And so we'd invite you to stay, remain seated. If you don't know the Lord, if you wonder if you know the Lord, you're not quite sure, find me, find one of our elders, one of these guys up front here, and talk with us. Let's get clear on where you're at with the Lord. But that's an important question. And just ask the Lord as you sit, remain seated. Just pray and say, Lord, if you're real, show yourself to me. And for those that know the Lord, let's spend this time contemplating the good news of what Christ has done for sinners like us. You don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor to partake this morning, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing evangelical church is welcome to attend. With that said, let's pray. Would you pray with me over the elements this morning? Heavenly Father, it is right and our delight to give you thanks and praise. Great Father, living God, supreme over the world, creator, provider, savior, and giver, from a wandering nomad, you created your family. For a burdened people, you raised up a leader. For a confused nation, you chose a king. For a rebellious crowd, you sent your prophets. And in these last days, you have sent us your Son, your perfect image, bringing your kingdom, revealing your will, dying, rising, reigning, and remaking your people for yourself. Through him, you have poured out your Holy Spirit, filling us with light and life. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. That the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. As I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to the disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Gluten-free bread is available. Just simply ask your server. Please hold both elements until we're all seated, and we can then partake of them together. And remember that these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him by faith and with thanksgiving. The table is ready. Let's come and eat. Heavenly Father, it is an absolute absurd thing to think that we're somehow good enough to merit your presence, to approach you, to somehow earn heaven. Lord Jesus, we cast down that thought. We thank you for the gift of grace, of your Spirit convicting our hearts supernaturally of our sin before you. Thank you for that. And thank you even more, Lord, for the incredible realization in that moment where we're almost tempted to despair, by which we hear the words of the gospel, of Christ being presented in the gospel, of another who's come and who's taken on the weight of our sin, our perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that it is truly finished. The price has been paid. And that simply by resting in faith in him and his work on the cross on our behalf, that we are brought back into fellowship with the Father, forgiven and cleansed forever. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Holding in your hands, this is the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Amazing thing about this is that for all who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, they don't come up looking like this, but they come up looking white before the Lord, cleansed of all our sin. Let's drink together. Heavenly Father, we marvel that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our hearts are stingy. When we're sinned against, we act as if it's the greatest offense in the world. And yet, Lord, we can barely even contemplate a fraction of our own sins, and then to imagine that you would still act in such graciousness and love toward sinners, that you would make provision for us on the cross, that we could come back into fellowship with you, it is just astounding. The gospel is the greatest story ever told. And it's even the greatest story ever told because it's true. We don't just like it, it's true. And we thank you so much for it. It is our treasure. It is our hope. It's the only thing in which we boast. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. There's a scripture I want to close us with in our benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Thanks be to God. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed. Amen.